thank you, ladies. God bless everybody. You may be seated. Hey, I got an advanced copy of that CD too. And I must have listened to it once, no, like 10, 12 times yesterday. And I really think, I don't know if it's intentional, but to my ear and my heart, it has a definite theme, and that is God's provision. And that God's provision has nothing to do with my goodness. You know? That's a message I'm blessed to hear over and over again. I know for some of you, 2016 has been a great year, hasn't it? For others of us, like myself, I won't mourn the passing of 2016. But if there's one thing I love to be reminded of in light of the past year, it's that God's provision has nothing to do with my goodness. That he's faithful to provide. He's faithful to answer prayer. He's faithful to honor his word. Like that one of the songs on there that Bridget sings, I don't know how she does it, but she manages to put a word in quotation marks. You know the one I'm talking about my great love could never achieve what the blood of another did for me? You could hear the punctuation, my great love could never, because really, although we may think our love is great in comparison to what God calls great, it can't achieve very much, can it? But the good news is the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished that and achieved that which my great love could not achieve. So you'll have to ask her how she sings quotation marks. I don't know, but I heard them in there. This brought my mind to so many records in God's word, including the one we're going to look at today, where you just see this perfect God reaching down, reaching way down to help imperfect people, you know? That's an encouraging message to me. Sometimes I hear, you know, teachings or sharings, teachings primarily regarding someone like Paul, that, you know, he was really a skunk, and he was, but God knew how faithful he would be once he was saved, right? You ever hear those kind of teachings? They're not really encouraging to me, because I've been a skunk since I was saved. You know, how about us? You're laughing, but do you understand? As a younger man, I heard a lot of teachings about how bad these people were before they believed God and how perfect they were after they believed God. That didn't offer me a lot of comfort because I'd already believed God. And I'd continue to encounter my own imperfection, my own failings. However, when I read God's word, I got a different story than those teachings gave me. You know, one of the unique things about the word of God, one of the many, many, many unique things about God's word, first of all, it's God's word. That's unique in itself. But have any of you ever studied the holy writings of different religions? I know I've studied just about all of them, I think, and over the years. And there's one thing that those holy writings have in common. The people you read about in their writings are invariably good. Or at worst, you've got somebody like Buddha who starts out kind of bad but that ends up perfect, right? Through hard work, through determination, through some method, that person maybe is not good. By the end of the story, they end up having perfected themselves. And then you've got a scattering of evil people who are totally evil and will never change. God's word is unique in that God's word presents us with a different picture of humanity. See? Not people who are inherently good through and through, or even people who are bad and become inherently good through and through, but it over and over gives us pictures of people like us. I think most of you are like me. You know, if you're saved, can we really say of ourselves, since that moment, my life has been a life of holiness and righteousness and heavenly thoughts? Not always, I'm sorry to say. I can see that standard in the Word, and we continue to press toward that mark. But the reality is, I think for most of us, sometimes we go back to being skunks. I'm blessed to know that my Heavenly Father knew that in advance and is still faithful to keep his word to me. Aren't you? And that's the message we see in God's word. We don't see some method that produces perfection in people through their own hard work. We see a God who's perfect and people who at times can be highly imperfect. And yet when they reach out to him, he's there for them. The record we're going to look at today is a great example of that. It's a record in the Old Testament in 2 Chronicles, if you turn there, please. What chapter, Tom? Oh, 17. See, I guess if you boil it down, when you talk about the writings, the holy books, the holy writings of other religions, they leave no room for grace. Right? And therefore, they leave no room for me. They only leave room for the Buddhas, for these supposedly perfect men and women, or men and women so focused and so determined that they can pull themselves up to godhood by their own bootstraps. I'm not one of them. And to be perfectly honest with you, I've never met one of them. I've met men and women like the ones we're going to read about today. Oh, shoot. Talk about that. The man we're going to look at today primarily was one of the kings of Israel. If you know the Old Testament history, you know that after the reign of King Solomon, the kingdom split, right? You had the nation of Israel, who, the king we're going to look at today was a king of Judah. You had the nation of Israel to the north, which King Jeroboam took, which was a nation that quickly moved into complete idolatry and rejection of the Word of God, with small bits of light in between. Then you have the nation of Judah, which was the smaller of the two, but the nation of Judah is where Jerusalem was. The nation of Judah is where the temple was. The nation of Judah is pretty much where God's blessing was when it was there through the Old Testament. After that split in the kingdom, if this is all new to you, I would say go on the website and go back to the Old Testament series we did, and it'll give you a nice picture of what the Old Testament's all about. But I'm bringing this little bit up today to understand that the fourth king after this split in Judah was a king named Jehoshaphat, or Jehoshaphat, however you want to pronounce it. I haven't been able to find any record of him jumping anywhere in the Word of God, so I don't know where that comes from. But if any of you know where, you've never heard that expression? How many of you have never heard that expression? Oh, you young guys. Is that an old person's expression? Jumping Jehoshaphat. No brag, just fact. Well, that is an expression. Have you heard it now? Jumping Jehoshaphat. I don't know where that comes from, and I don't know why I even brought it up. But King Jehoshaphat is a great... You've heard that, right? Okay, there, I knew. He's a great example of what we're talking about today. Let's read a little bit about him here in chapter 17. It says in verse 1, and Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his stead and strengthened himself against Israel. Remember, Israel was, they were still God's people, but they're the ones who had split off. They were the ones who had gone into idolatry. They're the ones who really were constantly trying to persecute and stop what God was doing in the nation of Judah. So he stood against that. He placed forces in all the fenced cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had taken. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of his father David and sought not unto Balaam, sought not unto those false gods. But he sought to the Lord God of his father and walked in his commandments and not after the doings of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand And all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents. He had riches and honor in abundance. And his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places and groves out of Judah. And the record continues of good things that he did. Good things that he did. And God's very clear on his opinion of him, right? He sought the Lord God. He walked in the ways of David. And yet we read in the life of Jehoshaphat of at least three incidents in which he brazenly disobeyed what God told him to do. And yet this is God's estimation of the man's life. Well, that's before he, that's what we're going to find out today. Because Jehoshaphat at times foolishly, and again, not subtly, but blatantly disobeyed what God said. And all of the nation paid the price for his foolish disobedience. And yet we see, as he repented, as he came back to trusting in God and the promises of God, God was there for him. If you've read the record of Jehoshaphat, you know that some of these errors he made were grievous errors. They weren't small things. You can read about one of them in chapter 18. In fact, we're not going to look at that today. But if you were to continue reading, you'd find that the very nation that he had strengthened himself against, remember the nation of Israel? They were God's people, but they had turned to idolatry. They were constantly trying to turn the children of Israel who lived in Judah into idolatry, right? The king of Israel at that time was named Ahab. Evil, evil, evil king. He's one of the standards for evil in the Old Testament. His wife, you may have heard her name. Her name was Jezebel. Okay. How did Jehoshaphat, who understood the evil of that nation and strengthened Judah against it, two chapters later, the king of Israel comes to him and says, we're brothers, right? Let's go into battle together. And Jehoshaphat says, yeah, we're brothers. Okay, how that happened? He knew they were worshiping idols. He knew they had walked away from the covenant with God Almighty. They had walked away from the blessing. He strengthened his nation against that very thing. And yet two chapters later, the king of Israel comes to him and says, let's go into business together. He goes, yeah, sounds like a good idea. He almost died for it. He almost died for it and almost lost his nation because of it. We're not going to leave that record today because it's one that's often taught. You can study it yourself if you like in chapter 18. And it also comes up in 2 Kings, okay? There's a lot that can be learned from studying that record. And 2 Kings covers the same record, but from a different perspective with a different emphasis. So maybe in your personal study or in your fellowships, you want to look at that. But today we're going to look at a record that does not come up in Kings, and yet is tremendously illustrative of God's goodness and God's grace and mercy to you and to me. And we're going to begin in chapter 19. I think we're just going to kind of read chapter 19 to get a running start, all right? After that nearly disastrous partnership with Ahab, it says in verse 1 of 19, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went to meet him. And he said to King Jehoshaphat, should you keep the ungodly? Should you help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that you've taken away the groves out of the land. You prepared your heart to seek God. And it says, Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord, God of their fathers. And he set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city. And look at this. He said to the judges, take heed what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord who is with you in the judgment. Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity that the Lord our God, or respect with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. Moreover, in Jerusalem did Jehoshaphat set of the Levites and the priests and the chief of the fathers of Israel for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies when they returned to Jerusalem. Oh, isn't this wonderful? Here's the king. Generally, you look at the Word of God, it took a man of God to do this kind of thing, right? It took a man of God to come in and say, okay, king, time to clean house. Let's set up people to teach your word. Let us set up judges who will judge according to your word. Jehoshaphat the king set this up. Jehoshaphat the king even went to the priests and told the priests, here's what you should be doing. This is pretty remarkable. And again, this was a real person. What I'm trying to get you to see this morning is these two records that we've referred to are talking about the same guy. In Hollywood, the same guy doesn't team up with Ahab and then set up judges to send throughout the nation who will hold people to the standard of God's word. He's got to be phony about one or the other of them. We've gotten too many of our concepts about the Word of God from Hollywood. That, like we've talked about, the black hats and the white hats, right? In the old Westerns, the way you knew the good guys always wore white hats and the bad guys always wore black hats. That's all you need to know. If you had a black hat at the beginning of the movie, you were bad all the way through, and hopefully you'd die at the end. If you had a white hat, you were good all the way through, and at the end you get the girl, right? We tend to read God's word that way, as though it's fiction. It's not fiction. It's dealing with real people. And when we get honest, we realize that, boy, most of us are much the same way, right? On one day, I might have set up judges in Israel saying, teach God's word. And the next day, when I was not thinking, not paying attention, not walking with God, told the king of Israel, sure, yeah, I'll go into business with you. That's us. Now, that's not ideal, right? But that's one of the reasons God's word is so helpful. It's because it doesn't deal with falseness. It doesn't deal with fake stories. It doesn't deal with fables about people who are so holy, we could never reach that level. It deals with a holy God, see, and people like us that he's willing to reach down to if we'll ask him. Let's keep going. Well, we saw that he set the priests and Levites, right? And he says that in verse 9, he charged them saying, thus shall you do in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a perfect heart. And what cause soever shall come to you of your brethren that dwell in their cities between blood and blood, between law and commandment, statutes and judgments, you shall even warn them that they trespass not against the Lord, and so wrath come upon you and upon your brethren. This do, and you shall not trespass. I'm not spending a lot of time on the details of this chapter. I would recommend, especially if you are a leader in the church, this is a good one to study in terms of several things, in terms of what our focus must always be, what our main concern must always be, and also in terms of the added burden you bring to your life when you willingly take on the oversight of others. That's all in this chapter. We're just reading it right now, but consider it, please. In verse 11 says, behold, Amariah the chief priest is over you in all matters of the Lord. Zebediah the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. Also the Levites shall be officers before you. Deal courageously, and the Lord shall be with good. Again, it's remarkable to me that a king would initiate something like this, but he did. Then here's the record we want to really look at today. Look at this, chapter 20. It came to pass after this also that the children of Moab, that was another unbelieving nation, children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other beside the Ammonites came against Jehoshaphat to battle. So those three nations and some other scattered nations, smaller nations, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. And there's some people who came and told Jehoshaphat about it, saying, there comes a great multitude against you from beyond the sea on this side of Syria. And behold, they're in, whoa, how do you pronounce that place? Hazazontamar. Hazazontamar is where they are, which is in En Gedi. And what's Jehoshaphat's response? He feared. He feared. I would too. Okay? Nothing wrong with fear. There's nothing wrong with fear. Some of us have been taught that fear is negative and that you can't have negative thoughts or God won't help you. If that's true, I've got a problem with the scriptures for that matter, where it says, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. If he doesn't hear me when I'm fearful, then why did he hear me and deliver me from all my fears? You understand? And many other verses, as you know, for most of us, that's not a problem. The question is not, is fear bad? The question is, what do I do when I am afraid? That's the real question. We all are going to get fearful. We're all going to be faced with situations where our initial reaction is, holy, fill in the blank. What do I do next? See, what do I do next? That's the question. In that previous record that I referred to, where he went to battle with Ahab, that was one reason, I believe. Ahab began telling him how evil the enemy was. And Jehoshaphat was afraid and thought, how can I make it through this without other men helping me, other armies helping me? So he chose that option and he almost died for it. So here he's afraid again. These are some major nations coming up against them with all their armies, and he's afraid. Can we give him that? Yeah. Have we ever been in lesser situations? Sure. What do you do after the fear? That's the question. Old Jehoshaphat, what does he do after the fear? Well, the verse tells us, doesn't it? He feared, and look at this. He set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Okay? How long between the fear and the setting himself to seek the Lord? I don't know. The Word of God doesn't tell us. We read it quickly, right? So we assume he was afraid to, oh, I know what to do. Seek the Lord. Maybe it was a month. Armies in those days took a long time to get to your borders, right? The Word of God doesn't tell us how long it was. The important thing is, however long it took, he moved from his fear to seeking God. Moves from his fear to realizing, hey, I can't help myself in this. Men can't help me in this. Only God can help me in this. And because he was the king over that whole nation, he brought the hearts of the whole nation towards God as well in proclaiming that fast. Leaders, good thing to remember. Let's keep going. So it says, Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. He started the ball rolling, but they all gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And don't you rule over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? And God said, yeah, tell me something I don't know. No. Of course God knew this about himself. Of course. And yet he wants us to pray those things to him. Primarily for our reminder, right? Have you gotten in the habit of praying God's word back to him? Oh, it's a powerful prayer, isn't it? As we recall what he promises and pray it back to him. It's not like he forgot that verse, okay? It's for our benefit. But it's a great benefit. Now, if you don't know God's word, then you've got to pray that pitiful prayer of, Lord, if it's your will. If you know his word, you can know his will. And then say with confidence, hey, you promised. You promised. God likes to hear that kind of prayer, see? And that's what he's praying here today. He's praying God's word back. Here's the kind of God you are. You're God in heaven. You rule over everything. Nobody's able to withstand you. Aren't you our God who drove out the inhabitants of the land before your people Israel and gave it to the seed of Abraham, your friend forever? And they dwelt therein and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, if when evil comes upon us, like sword, judgment, pestilence, famine, we stand before this house and in your presence, for your name is in this house, and cry unto you in our affliction, and you will hear and help. That's what you set up, God. You told us to come here. You brought us here. You told us to build this house that we're standing in right here. And you told us when we're in trouble to call unto you in this house and you'd help us. You'd be there. You'd be our aid. You'd be our strength. You'd be our answer. Oh, this is beautiful, isn't it? I think it's beautiful. So maybe you realize you're so perfect and worry-free and free of even the slightest ripple that this means nothing to you. Oh, this means a lot to me anyway, so I'm glad I'm reading it to myself this morning. Maybe some of you someday will encounter an obstacle and remember this chapter. Look at this, verse 10. Now behold the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. They turned from them, and I destroyed them not. Look at how they reward us to come cast us out of your possession, which you've given us to inherit. Boy, this is a powerful prayer. If you've read the record of the Exodus, you know that's very true. These are nations they encountered on their way to the promised land from Egypt. And some nations they encountered, God said, go to battle against them. These nations, God said, don't. So now Jehoshaphat says, okay, you told us not to kick their fill in the blank. And now they're coming up against us. What are you going to do about it? That's not arrogant. He's not asking God to do anything that God hadn't already promised. I hate arrogant prayers. Arrogant prayers are often ignorant prayers where you decide what you think God's going to do. And then somebody's taught you to be bold in your prayer. You know, believing is boldness. So tell God, I demand this. Oh, you fool. We can't demand anything from God. But we can certainly take what he's already said is ours. There's a difference, you see. Telling God, give me a Cadillac. You're God, that's your job. Oh, man. He won't smack you down, so maybe I'll do that for him. But when he says it's yours, when he says, I'm here, I'm ready, you're in trouble, call on me, then I'm not being arrogant to say, okay, I'm calling on you right now. You see the difference? That's why it's so helpful to know God's word. If I don't, then how do I know that what I'm asking for is something he's promised? Something he's spoken to in his word. He's spoken to a lot of stuff, but I know for sure, it gives me the confidence to say, hey, I can quote to you, Heavenly Father. I can show you in your word where you said this. You see? And that's what Jehoshaphat's doing that day. God loves that kind of prayer. Because it's not a prayer based on feeling. It's a prayer based on fact. It's a prayer based on what he's already promised, you see? You see how this is. So, you know, how many times in the Old Testament do you read about God telling Israel, I'm not doing this because you're so good. I'm doing this because I promised to. Right? Over and over and over again. He has to. If God has said it, he's faithful. God's not a man that he should lie, right? Neither the Son of Man that he should repent. If he made a promise, he has to keep it. Now, we know from elsewhere in God's word, he wants to. He never had to make that promise to begin with, right? So underneath it all, he wants to keep it. I've shared that in some of your fellowships recently. Sometimes we come to God and say, well, yeah, you had to save me because you made the promise, but if you'd known I was coming along, you might not have made that promise. Well, no, the word of God makes it clear he did know you were coming along and made that promise anyway. So there's that as well. But here Jehoshaphat recognizes God is faithful. Like he's told them so many times, I have to deliver you. Because I promised I would. It's not because you're the greatest of nations or the most faithful of nations. It's because I'm faithful. Now, does that mean we should not endeavor to be faithful? No, but it's great to know that his being there for us is not dependent on how faithful I was today. It's dependent upon his promise. And he is always faithful. And you know something? The great men and women you read about in God's word weren't ashamed of that. They weren't angry at that. What do you mean it's not based on how good I am? Oh, the great men and women of God's word reveled in it because they knew any prayer based on their own goodness was not going to go very far. So thank God it's not based on your goodness and mine. Although we desire and endeavor to live lives more pleasing to him every day. We all know if you want the standard of his perfection or the standard of my achievement, which one would be more dependable? Yeah, I think we all know that. Jehoshaphat certainly did. And if it's based on his promise, then my behavior, even my very recent behavior, doesn't matter. Because that's not what it's based upon. Oh, do you understand this? When you go to the store and they're selling kumquats, I'm not sure if I know what a kumquat is, but they're selling kumquats for $10 a bushel. Now, let's say they're selling turnips for $10. I hate turnips, so you could have all the turnips you want for $10 a bushel. If you come with $10, will they sell you turnips? And if you come with $10, will they sell you? If you come with $10, will they sell you turnips? Now, if you come with $10, will they sell you turnips? But you're a guy. So the basis for your turnips is do I have $10, right? Any other standard doesn't matter. Now, if you come to the women's, the mom's fellowship, okay, you might not make it in because you're not a mom, right? Different standard, different. Do we understand? God has very clearly said, the standard for me, answer in prayer, the standard for me being your deliverer is my faithfulness, my promise. So anything else that I have or anything else that I'm lacking, doesn't matter. If I got the $10, okay, am I a mom? You see, he sets the standard so clearly. This is all you have to depend on. The only question you have to answer is God faithful? And if the answer to that is yes, then he has set this. He is his own standard. You see, let's keep going. So he reminded God, hey, you spared these nations before, remember? And you gave this land to us. You gave this land to us. We didn't take it. You gave it to us. Oh, this is a beautiful example of prayer here. Of course, many of the things he's referring to and depending upon were promises to Israel, right? A lot of these promises don't apply to the church. Where's that land he gave to the Christians? I'm sorry, there isn't one. You maybe have a particular affiliation that thinks there's a particular country that God gave to Christians. Not so. The only one I read of, God clearly says he gave to Christians. It's also a country that he governed directly. That certainly cannot be said of any country today, right? So get that thought out of your mind. So the things that Jehoshaphat's depending upon are different, right? God's covenant with his people in the Old Testament is different from what we have today. Today we don't have anything to depend on. Oh no, today we have a greater covenant, right? A new and a greater covenant, the Word of God tells us. Where do we learn about that, by the way? In the New Testament in general, but what talks about a greater covenant? Hebrews. I'm going to tell them, okay? I don't think we've told you this yet, have we, about the weekends in God's Word next year? Well, okay, good. I'm going to catch hell for this. But, so, now we're going to do two weekends in God's Word. One of them's in February, one of them's in May, I think. And we're covering the entire book of Hebrews. Half of it in the first one, half of it in the second one. Now, I know that makes some logistical problems. What if I want to study the whole book of Hebrews? Well, thankfully, you've got Kathy who's going to figure out all the logistics so everybody's happy at the end. But we're going to be covering that great book of Hebrews in over the course of two weekends, okay? So you can, and we'll have basic information out on that pretty soon, right? Next week? There you go. So anyway, there's some advance notice for you. My point being, of course, that although Jehoshaphat was depending on different promises, we have promises, don't we? We have even greater promises. We have eternal promises that we can have the same confidence in that he was showing that day. Now, this is, I love this verse 12. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that comes against us. Neither know we what to do. That's negative. Oh, don't say that. Once again, I've got friends who I would make a confession like that. They'd say, oh, come on, Tom. Don't be negative. And I would try to explain to them, that's not being negative. That's called humility. And in fact, it's called fact. Remember I told you earlier, the great men and women in God's word weren't ashamed of their own inability. They reveled in it. This is not negative, okay? He's very upfront with God. We don't have the ability. We do not have the ability to get this done. And even if we did, we don't know what to do. Oh, isn't that great? Even if I had the ability, I don't know what to do with it. That's why our eyes are on you. Not a bad prayer to remember for us, huh? As we get in these situations and fear and then breathe and say, okay, wait a minute, stupid Tom. Here you're formulating plans on how you're going to overcome this. You're not going to overcome this. You don't have the ability. And even if you did, you don't know what to do. So our eyes are on him. Our eyes are on him, right? What cannot he overcome if we'll remember to turn to him? Say, okay, Father, I'm fresh out of ideas. Hopefully I never had any of my own to begin with, or I've run through the string. He's still there. Our eyes are on you. See? What a wise, wise prayer here. I love this. You think this was easy for him? Let's remember, Josaphat wasn't in his prayer closet. He was standing in front of the whole kingdom, right? All of Judah and Jerusalem was gathered there at the temple. He's praying this in front of them. Don't we want leaders who say, I'll fix everything? You know, that's what I'm told people want. Leaders who say they'll fix everything. Josaphat wasn't one of those. He said, I can't fix nothing. And if I had the ability, I wouldn't know how. But how about if we fix our eyes on God? Who is faithful, who's got the ability. That's the kind of leader Jehoshaphat was. Our eyes are on you. Then it says in verse 13, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, their children. Then look at this, upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jehiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. And he said, hearken you, all Judah, you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid, nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. We've seen how often in God's word, he answers prayers with words to believe. Right? Many times Christians miss their answer because they're waiting for that thing. You know, the enemy's at the door. Where's my tank? And God doesn't send a tank. He sends words to believe. And they go right by me. Because I'm not looking for that kind of answer. I'm looking for the kind of answer I think God ought to give. See, here's another record where he answered their pleas with words. With words, you see. I'm willing to bet that Jehoshaphat and a few others hung to every word that God spoke to him that day. Not everybody does. Not everybody does. Oh, we've talked about this many times, haven't we? How can two people come to the same place on Sunday morning, hear the same words, and one person says, that saved my life. And the other person says, oh, that was an interesting talk. Same words. They're listening for different things. Some of us get to that point where we're desperate enough, we realize, hey, I don't have the ability. Even if I did, I don't know what to do, but God does, so I better listen close. And then we start hearing. But if we still think, you know, God fills in the gaps for me. I'm doing a pretty good job with this life. I'm glad I got him there for emergencies. We don't listen that close, so we hear nothing. Sometimes I wonder if this is why many Christians don't invest more believing as they bring forth manifestations, because they don't think they're worth that much. Oh man, for some of us, that's our lifeline. I don't know about you. There are Sunday mornings I come here totally baffled by life, not wanting to teach God's word, just wanting to go home because I've tried to figure it out and I haven't been able to. I've gone to God, you know what I mean? I've done all the steps and I still don't have that clear answer. And that's when I say, boy, manifestations this morning. I know God's going to tell me something I need. And every single time. But I'm listening for that. Some of you are the same way. When the word of God's taught, when you hear, you're listening for every word because you know your life is on the line. See, if we discount God's words, then we're not going to invest that much in bringing them forth. You know, if we discount God's words, then when we ask you to pray after manifestations, you're going to pray some generic prayer that has nothing to do with what God just said because you weren't listening to what God just said. Don't want to make anybody feel bad, but do you understand? These words are of a set value. Not those words. These words are of a set value. The only question is, what value do I place on them? God has set their value, okay? These aren't subjective, but do I value them for what they are? If I do, then they'll be for me what they were for Jehoshaphat. If I don't, then for me they'll just be words. At best, kind of vaguely inspiring. You know, I look at my coffee cup that says, the Lord is my shepherd, and so I have a nicer day. There's more to it than that, right? Sure there is. Let's keep going. Sadly, after this prayer, Moab and those other nations came in and conquered the nation of Judah. No, that's not what happened. Thought I'd fool you. Well, let's see what happened, shall we? These men are continuing to speak for God, thus saith the Lord. And they say in verse 16, tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and you shall find them in the land of the brook before the wilderness of Jeuel. Now look at this. You shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Oh, this is fascinating. He tells them in advance, you don't need to do anything in this one. You just watch. Okay? Now, that means every time you pray for something, then you just do nothing, right? You let go and let God. Oh, God, I hate that statement. Then other people say, well, believing is action. So, you know, when you do, then you got to immediately move forward on it, or it's not really believing. It isn't that complicated. When Moses brought the children of Israel to the Red Sea, right? And then he stopped. What did God say? What you sitting still for? Go forward. In this situation, God tells him, don't go forward, sit still. Oh no, which one's right? Which one's right? Which one was God telling the truth in? God always tells the truth. So is it right to stand still or is it right to move? It's right to do what God says. It's right to do what God says. That's all. If he says move, you move. If he says watch, you watch. Is that complicated? No. See, we want to get ourselves mixed up in the deliverance so bad that we have some hand in it so we can try these formulas. The formula is very simple. Believe God. It helps a lot to know what he says if you want to believe him, right? So learn his word and then stake your life upon it. We see a man doing that today, and this is not a perfect man. Please see if there's anything I want you to take home for this record. It's that the deliverance we're going to see had nothing to do with Jehoshaphat's goodness. It had something to do with Jehoshaphat's choices, but it had everything to do with God's faithfulness. you see. So in this particular case, he says, hey, you don't need to do anything. Just watch. They did do one thing, however. Well, he says, O Judah, Jerusalem, fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. All Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites, the children of the Kohathites, and the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. They rose early in the morning and went forth to the wilderness of Tekoa. As they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God. So shall you be established. Believe his prophets. So shall you prosper. I had told the leaders that I might talk today some things about what they call praise and worship. We don't really have the time for it today, but I do want to point out one thing. Maybe some of you, like I have been how would I put it? I've always been interested in this thing called that's called praising, you know, a church praising God, which usually has a lot to do with singing. And yet I went so many places in search of that. And I was continually so disappointed. Basically, I encountered one of two things. I encountered the big arena style, wave your arms. And to be honest with you, it was more mysticism than it was praise. By 15 minutes into it, it had very little to do with God. It had everything to do with feelings. Okay? And then, sadly, I've been to those churches where they believe if you sing hard enough, you can sing the Spirit of God into the room. And all these poor ministers. I mean, I can remember one guy in Philadelphia in particular who was telling me about the great praise and worship in his church, and it was just dead in a doornail. And he was saying, oh, you should have been here last week. We really prayed the Spirit of God down last week. And even at that time where I knew so little of the Word, I thought, boy, is God that limited that he can't come into the room and come into my heart if I don't sing hard enough? There's so many theories out there about this thing called praise and worship. I'm not going to solve them all for you this morning, nor am I able to. But I would like to point out one thing. In the midst of all this praise that they're doing in Israel, Jehoshaphat doesn't tell them, now I want you to feel the Spirit. I want you to pray the Spirit through. He said, believe. Believe. And one thing I can say with assurity, if there's one element in genuine praise and worship that's required for it to be pleasing to God, it's that we believe, okay? Believing requires hearing, right? So we sing these songs. One of the reasons I love these songs and the old songs is because there's some truth in them. Many of the songs that I hear today that are called praise songs, they're praise him, lift him up, praise him, magnify him, praise him, praise him, praise him, praise him. Never tells me who him is. Never tells me why I should. You look at the Old Testament, the praise that God wants to evoke from us is praise based on knowing who he is and knowing what he's done. And then I've got words to believe. And as I sing those words, I believe them. The one thing he requests of God's people this day is, when you're singing, believe what you're singing about our God. So I would suggest to you, as a starting point at least, if we want to see genuinely powerful praise and worship, and I do, it starts with something as simple as these little books we got here, but maybe thinking about what I'm singing and believing it. Revolutionary concept. I thought it had to do with musical style. Only if you want to get people possessed. There are styles of music. There are styles of music that are very good at getting people possessed with the wrong spirit. Gregorian chant was designed to get people possessed with other spirits. I can show you the history on it. I don't believe style of music even matters to God. I think he's a favorite style of music. Is he like an R&B fan? No. But do I believe his word in my heart as I'm singing these words? I'd suggest that at least as a starting point. It's the one thing that Jehoshaphat brings forth before them. When you're singing these things, believe in the Lord your God, and you're going to be established. Believe his prophets, and you're going to prosper. When he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers to the Lord that should praise the beauty, holiness, that they went out before the army and said, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. And when they began to sing in praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir that were come against Judah, and they were smitten. The Lord set the ambushments, and they were smitten. For the children, look at this, pardon me. The children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. These three nations that came together to attack Judah, and then two of them decided to wipe out the third one. How did God do that? I don't know. Does it really matter? One of the things that Jehoshaphat recognized in that prayer, right? Even if I had the ability, I don't know what to do. How did God work that one that day? That suddenly these three armies that are in a unity of purpose, two of them wipe out the other one. Not only that, keep reading. The children of Ammon and Moab stood against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. When they made an end of the inhabitants of Mount Seir, they helped to destroy each other. And when Judah finally gets there, toward the watchtower in the wilderness, and looked to the multitude, behold, they were dead bodies. They were all dead, fallen to the earth. They'd all killed each other, and none escaped. And not only then was Judah spared any losses in the battle, but when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them, think a multitude like that had some riches, had some armament, had some other thing. Yeah, so they took it and found among them in abundance both riches with the dead bodies and precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves. More than there were 3 days in gathering of the spoil, it was so much. On the fourth day, they assembled themselves in the valley at Barakah, and there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of the place was called the Valley of Barakah unto this day. They returned every man of Judah and Jerusalem and Jehoshaphat in the forefront of them to go again to Jerusalem with joy. With joy. Why? For the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. And they came to Jerusalem with psalteries and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord. The fear of the Lord was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel. Oh, you see, they didn't hear that Jehoshaphat's a real, you know what, king. They heard, hey, they've got a God who fights for them. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet. That's all we want. The realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for God gave him rest round about. Oh, isn't this wonderful record? It's great. It says God gave him rest round about. I can recall another record in the Word of God where there was an individual doing his utmost to try to get God's people to flip, to try to get God's people to believe God can't, this one's too big for God. This one's too big for God. And God said, I'm giving you a new name. Your new name is fear round about. But here it says, because even though Jehoshaphat feared, he then made the choice to trust God. Made the choice that, yeah, I'm afraid, but I can't fix this, but God can. I don't know what to do, but God does. Let's set our eyes on him. Jehoshaphat had peace all around. And it had nothing to do with Jehoshaphat's goodness. Please remember that. If you read the next chapter, Jehoshaphat makes another huge error in direct disobedience to God. This didn't even change him that much. If God had only known that Jehoshaphat would be so ungrateful, God still would have done the same thing, because he's God. See, do we want to live lives that are pleasing to him? Absolutely. Do we endeavor to? Absolutely. But does his being there for me depend on my personal effort? Oh, we're in sorry shape if it does. Thank God it doesn't. He made the promise. He'll keep the promise. We just need to come before him and tell him, I know this promise, and I'm going to stand here expecting you to fulfill your promise. And he always will. He always will, because he's a faithful God. What are we closing with, Kathy?
Number 43, how firm a foundation.
Good.
And don't pay attention to the words. No, look at these words.
Yeah. As that we sing soul them. That on Christ hath leaned for repose, he'll never desert his foes.
Yep.
That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, he'll never, never forsake. God bless.
Number 43.
God bless you.